It is good to see you all, although there's not as many of you all as last couple weeks, but that's okay. Where two or three are gathered, the Lord is with us. So there should be a handout. You should have not just the prayer sheet handout, but also a very brief outline of the passage. I'm sorry, a printout of the passage and a brief outline for tonight. I'm going to pray as we get started, and then we'll look at Philippians 2, 5 through 8 together. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do come to you on this night, and Lord, we are once again grateful that we can gather together in your presence, and Lord, that you do teach us and instruct us with your word, that you, Lord, give us your truth, that we might know the truth and that we might live according to the truth. And you give us your spirit to do that. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in each of our hearts this night as we are gathered around the tables and as we are looking at the truth of your word, that you would conform us, conform our hearts, our minds, our wills to you, Lord, that we might bear witness of your truth in the world. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're this evening continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. The series that we're calling Standing Firm in Unity. And we pick up our study here in chapter 2, which contains some very often cited portions of Scripture. This is, you know, sort of well-worn material that we're going to be looking at tonight, but very significant and important material that describes the person and work of Christ. It is a portion of Scripture that many believe is from an ancient hymn or possibly an ancient creed that Paul used to instruct the church in how they may live, how they may continue to stand firm in unity, how they might continue to partner together with him in the advance of the gospel. And as we look at this text, I mean, it is the deep end of the pool theologically. It's speaking about matters such as the hypostatic union, the incarnation, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. But it's not just high theology. It's very practical in that Paul uses this high theology, this illustration of Christ's person and work to instruct the church in how they might live, the type of attitude that they might have or ought to have, the disposition that they ought to have toward one another, that of humility. And so we're going to read the passage. I want to go ahead and read all verses 1 through 11, though we'll be focusing just on verses 5 through 8 tonight. So this is the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, I began reading in verse 1 just so that we would not only get the context of what Paul is writing here, though that is, of course, an important thing when you read the scriptures to understand the context in which something is being said, but also that we might get a full picture or a fuller picture of the practical purpose for which Paul is writing or citing, really, this beautiful expression or exposition of the person and work of Christ. Apparently, it seems, there was an issue, a seed, if at the very least, of discord, disunity that existed in the Philippian church that had come in large part, it seems, as a result of pride and self-centeredness within the congregation. Something, of course, that those of us in the church today would know nothing about. I think some of you caught my humor. But Paul is calling upon his readers to consider and to follow the example of Christ, the greatest example of humility and self-denial that any have ever seen. But not just to look at what Jesus has done and then do our best to be like Jesus, but rather to look to the one who humbled himself, to trust in him who gave himself up, who sacrificed himself for our well-being and the well-being of the salvation of all of those who trust in Christ, to find our identity in him, and therefore because of what he has done and who we are because of what he has done, to live consistently within that identity that he has given us. Consistency with who he is and what he has called us to in showing love and humility to others as a testimony of God's grace. And so he gives us this hymn or this creed, and commentators will note, you know, it has six lines. It's split into two neatly divided stanzas and all that. We'll look at the first verses 6-8, the first three lines, the first stanza of this beautiful teaching. And we're going to look at it in two parts. One, to consider Christ's heavenly glory, and secondly, Christ's incarnate humiliation. So first, Christ's heavenly glory in verse 6. We read, "Who, speaking of Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Again, familiar words, but important to reflect upon what Paul is talking about here. I mean, when we read those words, that Christ existed in the form of God, we begin to ask questions. Questions such as, why perhaps is it written this way, and so on. But what does it mean that he existed in the form of God? You know, when I remember when I was younger, and I'm going to date myself a little bit here, there was a show on television, a cartoon show called Super Friends. Anybody else watch that? No? Maybe it was just in California. I don't know. Super Friends included, you know, these superheroes like Batman and Superman. And there was a young sibling pair called the Wonder Twins. Okay? And so this sibling, this brother and sister, they would touch their rings together. They'd say, "Wonder Twins, activate," in the form of, and then they would turn into whatever object or creature that would enable them to accomplish their mission. Well, that's not, and I underline not, what Paul is talking about here when he says that Christ was in the form of God. Right, he's not saying that Christ appeared like God, or that he was only similar to God, or that he was pretending to be God for a time. Rather, as we see clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture, he was and is eternally God. And that is what Paul is communicating here. Similar to what he writes in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. And William Hendrickson, in his commentary, notes that the Greek word there, morphe, in this context is used to express a very clear idea of the inner essential and abiding nature of a person or thing. In other words, Paul is making it clear that Christ is truly and fully God himself. And so he is expressing that very important reality of Christ's identity and status that existed in eternity past, before the incarnation, that he still has in the incarnation and continues and will continue to have through all eternity, that he is truly and fully God. He is expressing the truth that John wrote about in John 17:5, when he said, "The glory that I had with you before the world existed." That Christ is eternally existent as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And so we see the full deity, the Godhood of the Lord here. There was not a time when the Son was not, to contradict the famous Arian phrase, there was a time when the Son was not. That Christ is the eternal Son of God. Now, with respect to the second part of this passage, verse 6, when he writes, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Again, we understand that this should not be understood as Jesus did not consider equality with God something that ought to be sought after or attained, as if he didn't already have it. Rather, it is expressing the idea that it was something that should not be clung to or retained in this sense, that Christ was willing to set aside something that he already possessed. Not his deity, but his privileged place and status in glory, in heaven, to submit himself in time and space to the will of the Father for the purposes of redemption, to take on human frailty in order to redeem a people for himself. And that's the second and really the bigger point, or the biggest point, or I should say that what I'll spend more time talking about. And that is Christ's incarnate humiliation. And verses 7 through 8 tell us how he did this. It says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And I think I can appreciate the sentiment or the statement. I think Dr. Thomas said this, although I may find out differently and then I get in trouble for it. But I think he said that as soon as we try to answer the question or explain the question of what is meant by emptied himself, we are putting ourselves in a place of teetering on the brink of heresy. Because trying to explain the condescension of the eternal God in becoming a man and what it means when it says emptied himself can be a dangerous place. That these are the very deep waters that we are treading on at this point. But it's important for us to understand he did not, and I think we all clearly understand this, he did not set aside his deity. He didn't set aside his divine nature. But rather, somewhat Surprisingly, by the language that's used when it says he emptied himself, he actually added to himself that which he did not have prior to the incarnation, which is a human nature. Right? We remember the old hymn, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." That in the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God took on flesh. It's really an incomprehensible reality to consider the eternal taking on the finite, the eternal Son of God taking on flesh. The NIV actually renders this, interestingly enough, that he was made nothing. We don't really like that translation, though. But we don't like to be called nothing, considering that it's referring to Christ becoming a man as becoming nothing. But the point being that Christ emptying himself was not an emptying of his deity. It was not an emptying of his divine attributes, but rather voluntarily limiting himself in his human nature, needing his diaper changed, not knowing the time when he would return, giving up that privileged place and status and glory in heaven for a time for you and me, for the purpose of redemption, becoming a man. And again, the language likeness of men and human form, right? We don't understand this in terms as though Christ was just pretending to be a man, as though he put on a costume for the 30 or so years that he was here on earth. No, he was and continues to be truly a man in every way, right? We just mentioned needing his diaper changed and so on. But that Jesus was a child who grew in wisdom and stature, Luke 25 says. He learned obedience, as Hebrews 5:8 says. He did so perfectly, yes, but he was tempted in every way, in every respect, as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Why? For us, to redeem a people for himself, to save us from our sin. Hebrews 2:17 says, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people." That the eternal God became a man and dwelt among us. This is the truth, the term that's used, the hypostatic union, as theologians call it, that he was fully God and fully man. He was two natures, but one person. Why was it important? Why was it important that he be fully God and fully man? Well, the Westminster Larger Catechism explains it this way, that it was necessary that he was God. Larger Catechism 38, that it was required or requisite, is the language, that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. That's Westminster Larger Catechism 38. In other words, if he wasn't God, he wouldn't have saved us. But also, he had to be truly man, truly and fully man, that he had to become like us in every way. Why? So that he might truly represent us, that he might truly serve as our substitute. If Christ had not been truly and fully man, if he had only pretended, as it were, to be a man, to wear a costume, as it were, if he hadn't taken on human frailty, then he wouldn't have redeemed us. We would still be in our sin because we wouldn't have a true substitute. He wouldn't have been the second Adam who succeeded where the first Adam failed. But thanks be to God that he did. And verse 8 explains further what Christ did to redeem a people for himself. It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Of course, we understand that's a summary of the gospel, of what Jesus did for us. And it's important to understand when we consider the obedience of Christ that it wasn't just with respect to his death, but the entirety of his life. Hendrickson, in his commentary, points out that the emptying himself included not only the setting aside of his glory in heaven, the privileged status that he had enjoyed in heaven, but also he set aside his favorable relation to the law. In other words, Jesus subjected himself to the law of God in order to fulfill the righteous requirements of it for us, that he rendered full obedience to God on our behalf to achieve righteousness for us. But also, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, as Galatians 3:13 says, becoming a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But Christ bore the curse so that we, by faith in him, might have fellowship with God. And of course, I know I've been talking a lot about the high theology, and I think it's important that we understand, we cannot imitate his vicarious, substitutionary, redemptive work. That is his unique, once-for-all work that he accomplished for us, once for all. But Paul, remember, is writing this high and deep theology about the person and work of Christ, not just to give us more information, but to remind us of who Christ is, what he has done, and who we are in Christ, so that because of what Christ has done, because of who he is, and because we belong to him and our identity is found in him, that we might exercise that same attitude of love and humility within the church first, and then to the world around us. To not let pride and self-interest be the motivating factor in how we relate to one another or to the world. Right? Remember, the charge is to put on the mind of Christ. Have this attitude have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's significant language. In other words, because we are in Christ, our identity is in Him, this mind belongs to us and ought to be exhibited through us in how we interact with one another and others around us. Oh, that the church of Christ would hear and heed that call to not be driven by pride, ambition, self-interest in our attitudes and our interactions with one another and others, to be willing to set aside our rights and privileges, our status, as it were, for the good of others, for the sake of the gospel, even towards those with whom we don't see eye to eye, and to not pursue every argument, disagreement, to the bitter end. What Paul is telling us is we've been called to show love and humility to one another because of the love and humility that has been demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. Consider how that attitude could transform really every part of our existence, of our lives. Our relationships in the home, our relationships in the church, our relationships in the workplace, social media. I mean, pick your context. But having this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, will go a long way, Paul is saying, I think, that we might stand firm, yes, in the truth, but also to stand firm, demonstrating the love of Christ and in bearing witness of God's love to the world around us. Right? You remember the words of the Apostle John that, summarizing, they will know we are Christians by our love for one another. That is the call. That is what Paul is pointing us to. And of course, we understand that this is not something we can do on our own, but is only by the power of God's grace because of what Christ has done and what He continues to do in our hearts. Have this mind among yourselves. Let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we indeed come to You, for You are our only source of hope and life. And Lord, help us to have this mind of humility among ourselves, the mind of Christ, who gave Himself up for us, who entered into this world, into the reality of our sin, and lived the perfect life on our behalf, died the death that we deserve to die to redeem us from our sin and to give us a privileged place and status as your beloved people. Help us, Lord, to live in light of this truth by the power of your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's now spend some time before the Lord together in prayer, and you should have the prayer sheets. Our unreached people group didn't get on here, but that's we can still pray for the lost, unreached of the world. But we're praying. Let's look at the missionary prayers first. We have our two churches, our UK partner churches in Scotland on there, Athol and Rosalind Rennie in Grace, Leith, Scotland, and David and Angela Gibson in Trinity, Aberdeen. And of course, Trinity is our Easter offering this week, which incidentally, the website now has that on there. If you're interested in going, there's some videos about Trinity Aberdeen on the website under the Give link, I understand. So if you're interested. But we're praying for them. We're also praying for Midtown, Two Notch, Forge, and the Salvation Army. So let's we'll pray out loud for all to hear about these, and let's go to the Lord in prayer.